we're going to have our Bible reading now. So if you are using a church Bible, it is on page 9. It's Genesis chapter 8, page 9 of the church Bibles. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened a window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch because there was water all over the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent out the dove again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds and everything that moves on the land came out of the earth, out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and the clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds of the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants. I now give you everything. But you must still not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by human hands shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it."
Keep that passage open in front of you as we continue our walk through Genesis 4 to 11. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the immense privilege of hearing it read to us. We thank you that we have just been addressed by Almighty God. What a privilege that is. And we pray that in response we would listen, that we'd hear, and then that we would do, that we would put into practice what we hear, that we'd be encouraged and comforted and challenged and taught how to live and to be thoroughly equipped to live in this world. So please help us now. Remind us again that you are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. If I asked you to name something unreliable, what would you say? Maybe things are coming to mind as I even say it. I guess there are some things that immediately come to mind, aren't there? There's weather forecasts, fake news, politicians' promises, the England batting lineup. There's a number of things that could come to mind, aren't there? I wonder what would you add to the list? My first car was incredibly unreliable. It was a white Renault 5. Did anyone have Renault 5? Anyone else have a Renault 5? No? Well, that's clearly my bad choice, wasn't it? White Renault 5, I think it had about 100,000 miles on the clock when we bought it. But within days of me buying it, it started to go wrong. The lowest point was when on one of my first dates with Carolyn, not because it was a date with Carolyn, I hasten to add, it was because the engine blew up. There was kind of smoke pouring out of the engine. We pulled over, turned the ignition off. The engine kept going. It was that bad. It completely overheated, probably because I'd ignored the warning light on the dashboard. But I've learned from that. I finally decided it was time to get rid of this car when the driver's chair collapsed while I was doing 70 miles an hour on the M4 in the fast lane. What about you? What would you say? What would you be on your list of unreliable things? There are times, of course, when we expect and we need complete reliability. We don't expect our surgeon to operate on us hungover. We expect and we need reliability. We don't expect our spouse to chat up a colleague when they're away on a business trip. We expect and we need, rightly, reliability. We don't expect our 999 call to be met with, "We're sorry, but there's no one here to take your call." We expect and we need reliability. And the same is true of God, especially when we go through difficult times in life. At such times, we expect and we really need God to be reliable. If you're a Christian, I'm sure you say that God is reliable, that he is faithful. You say that because the Bible says that. However, if we're being really honest, when life is hard or painful or confusing, we can sometimes be tempted to doubt that God is faithful, that God will be reliable. But in Genesis chapter 8 and 9, we see a God who is reliable. We see a God who is unfailingly faithful. We see a God that we can trust in the trials, the storms of life. On Sunday mornings, we're working our way from Abel to Babel, from Genesis chapters 4 to 11. And these chapters, as we've been seeing, chart the escalation of sin following the fall. But they also show how God responds to human sin and to humanity with grace and mercy and patience. But God's patience doesn't last forever. We saw that last time we were in Genesis. God warned and then waited nearly 1,000 years before acting in judgment and sending the flood. Human sin was so bad that God decided the time had come to reset creation. And yet even in judgment, as we saw last time, God shows mercy by saving Noah and his family. He tells Noah to build an ark. And chapter 7 describes how Noah and his family enter the ark and how over a 40-day period the floodwaters rise until in verse 21 we read these words, "Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth and all mankind, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. Three times in those verses, we're told every living thing was wiped out. Moses, who wrote Genesis, wants us to be really clear about that. Everything was wiped out except those who were in the ark. And if you were Noah at this point in the story, what would you have needed to know? What would have been the most important thing for you to know at this point in the story? Well, surely you would have needed to know that God was reliable. You'd have needed to know that God was going to follow through on the promise that he'd given to save you and your family. You'd have needed to be absolutely sure and convinced and know that God was going to be faithful. And that's exactly what we see in chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9 that we're looking at this week. We see three truths about God which emphasize his faithfulness. Three comforting truths that we can take to heart and hold on to when we go through times of trial and difficulty. So let's look at them together. First comforting truth we see here is that God remembers. God remembers those who trust in him. Theologians have long observed that the flood narrative follows a distinct literary structure. The technical term for it is a chiasmus. The non-technical term for it is a mirror image. The flood narrative is split into two parts, both containing 38 verses. Part one runs from chapter 6, verse 9 to end of chapter 7. We looked at that last time. Part two runs from chapter 8, verse 2 to chapter 9, verse 17. We're looking at most of that this week. But here's the thing. The second part of the flood account is a mirror image of the first part. And we see that when we look at the order of the events in both parts. Let me take you through them and show you what I mean. Notice how they mirror one another. So part one starts with God resolving to destroy humanity. Then Noah builds an ark. Then God commands Noah to enter the ark. Then the earth floods. Then the flood prevails for 150 days until the mountains are covered. Part one. That's the end of, can we get to the end of chapter 7? But then, notice the order of events in part two from Genesis chapter 8, verse 2. We see a series of similar events, but in reverse order. Firstly, the flood recedes for 150 days until the mountains are visible. Then the earth dries up. Then God commands Noah to leave the ark. Then Noah builds an altar. And then God resolves not to destroy humanity. Do you see how part two is a mirror image of part one? Okay, well, that's very interesting, you might say. But so what? So what? Well, here's the point. The purpose of a chiasmus is to focus the reader's attention on the center point of the narrative, that the hinge of the story, if you like. And what is the hinge between part one and part two of the flood narrative? What's the center point that Moses wants us to focus on that makes all the difference, actually, to the flood? Chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah. That's the turning point in the account. That's what Moses wants to focus and draw our attention towards, because that verse is what turns the flood narrative from a horror story to a salvation story. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. God remembered Noah. It makes all the difference. When God remembers in the Bible, it's not because he's forgotten. Let's be clear about that. We've seen that in the early chapters of Genesis. He's the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God. He never forgets anything or anyone. No, when the Bible says that God remembers, it means he acts on a previous commitment. He acts on a previous commitment. When God remembers, it's not because he unintentionally forgets and then needs to remember. It is because he is determined he will not forget. And there's a sense in which we understand this. We understand how this kind of works, this way of remembering works. For example, this is what we do on Remembrance Sunday, isn't it? Remembrance Sunday is an intentional remembering. It's a determination not to forget those who died to preserve our freedoms. It's also what we do when we remember birthdays or anniversaries. We send a card or we send a present. We intentionally remember someone's birthday. It's part of our commitment to those that we love. By the way, it's Mother's Day next Sunday. Don't forget. Intentionally remember. God doesn't remember because he's forgotten. He remembers because he's determined not to forget. This is how God remembers. So different to us, isn't it? We're not like that at all, are we? We're always forgetting to do the things that we said we were going to do. We often let down people we love, don't we? But thankfully, the God of the Bible is not like that. The God of Genesis is not like that. He always does what he says he's going to do. He always follows through on his promises. He never forgets those who belong to him. And that's what we see in part two of the flood account. Back in chapter 6, verse 18, God made a covenant with Noah. He promised to save him. He promised to save his family from the flood. And now God follows through on that promise. He remembers Noah and his family. He remembers the covenant that he made with Noah and his family. The first comforting truth we see here is that God remembers. I wonder, is that something you need to hear this morning? God remembers you. See, God doesn't promise that our lives will be free of pain or difficulty or heartache or doubt or confusion. He doesn't always remove us from our trials. But neither does he desert us in our trials. If you belong to God, he promises that whatever happens, he'll never forget you. He'll never forsake you. He'll always be faithful to you. The first comforting truth in this passage is that God remembers. He remembers those who trust in him. There's a second comforting truth we see here. God also sustains those who trust him. In verses 2 to 14, we get a kind of quite a long-winded description, don't we, of the long period of time the floodwaters take to recede. Look at verse 2. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens have been closed and the rain has stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. What's the point here? Well, just as God was in control of the waters as they rose, so God is also in control of the waters as they recede. He is sovereign over what is happening here. But Noah and his family still have a long time to wait until they can leave the ark. Even when the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat somewhere, they have to wait. They have to wait for the waters to recede completely, for the ground to fully dry, for vegetation to start growing again. And so at the end of verse 5, they're actually really only about halfway through their ordeal. We know that because Moses gives us the exact start date and end date for the flood. Chapter 7, verse 11, he tells us the flood started on the 17th day of the second month when Noah was 600 years old. And then in chapter 8, verse 14, he tells us the earth didn't dry up and folk didn't leave the ark until the 22nd day of the second month when Noah was 601 years old. What does all that mean? Noah and his family spent over a year in the ark. That's incredible. Now, that's what you call a lockdown, folks. It makes the COVID lockdowns that we experienced sound easy by comparison, doesn't it? I mean, can you imagine what it would have been like on the ark for a whole year with no Netflix, no box sets to binge on, no supermarket deliverers to get us through, and no end in sight? You see, we're not given any indication that God told Noah how long he'd be in the ark. Or that God even spoke to Noah while he was in the ark. There is no indication that God even spoke to him. And yet, as he waits, Noah continues to trust God. And this is, I think, what's being emphasized in verses 6 to 14. The drama of the flood, after the kind of drama of what's been going on, these verses feel very repetitive, feel very overly detailed. The kind of narrative really slows down at this point, and it can feel a bit tedious, these verses. But what Moses, I think, is emphasizing here is Noah's patience, his patient trust in God. He is happy to wait. Just try and pick that up as we read the verses. Verse 6, after 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch because there was water all over the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Then Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. So after the waters have receded, Noah waits. He waits 40 days before doing anything. Then he sends out a raven, and then he sends out a dove. However, the dove returns empty-beaked. And so Noah waits. He waits for 7 days before sending out the dove again. And this time it returns with an olive leaf, indicating things are starting to grow again. But Noah continues to wait another 7 days before sending out the dove a third time. And this time it doesn't return at all, indicating it's found food and a place to nest. And yet do you notice, even then, Noah continues to wait. In fact, in verse 13 and 14, we're told he waits for another 2 months almost. What is Noah waiting for? Surely he's desperate to get off the ark. We get our answer in verse 15. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." The last time we're told God spoke to Noah was 7 days before the flood, over a year before. The whole time during the flood, God has been silent, and now finally, God speaks. Noah waits. What does he wait for? He waits for God to speak, to tell him that just as it was the right time to go into the ark, that now it's the right time to leave the ark. But here's the question. How does Noah keep trusting God during that year he spent on the ark? What sustained him? What sustained his faith when God was seemingly silent and the flood waters were rising and raging all about him? How did he keep going? Well, it was the promise. The promise that God had given him back then in chapter 6, the promise that God had given him before he'd even built the ark, decades before. God had said to him, chapter 6, verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wives and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, 2 of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive." The word of God and the promise of God. That was all Noah had to sustain him during the flood, but it was enough. As Noah waited, he was sustained by God's promises. And God sustains his people in the same way today, through the promises in his word. Sometimes when we go through trials or difficult times, it can feel as if God is silent, as if God is absent. He's not, of course, but it can feel like that. And at such times, we're to do what Noah did. We're to remember that our Father is faithful, that his promises are reliable, that we can trust him. Whatever storms might be raging around us, God sustained Noah and he can sustain us if we cling to the promises in his word that assure us of his faithfulness. I wonder what promises do you need to remember at the moment for what you're going through, for what you're experiencing? What promises do you need to remember? What word do you need to remember from his word to sustain you in the trials that you're going through? He can sustain you if you trust in the promises in his word. But then finally, after a year in the ark, God confirms it's safe for Noah and his family to leave the ark, at which point we see a third comforting truth. God renews those who trust in him. Second half of the flood account in chapter 8 and 9 is full of echoes from the original creation account. We haven't got time to look at all of them now. We'll have a look at a few more next week. But the link with the creation account is clearest in verse 16 of chapter 8, I think, when God commands Noah to come out of the ark. In language that is reminiscent of day 6 and 7 of creation, God calls Noah forth to new life in this new world and commands him to be fruitful and multiply. Verse 16, come out of the ark. You and your wife and your sons and their wives, bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it. And the language of recreation extends into chapter 9 as well. Chapter 9, verse 1 is an almost word-for-word repeat of the creation commission given to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth, on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Just as God did with Adam and Eve, God blesses Noah and his family, the new first family of this new creation. He tells them to be fruitful and tells them to increase in number, tells them to fill the earth. And you notice he also tells them to subdue the earth as well. He gives them dominion over all the living creatures. But this time, do you notice, because of the escalation and increase of sin in the world, there will be some differences to the way they will subdue the world, the way that they will exercise dominion. Verse 3, everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. So there's some differences here, aren't there, to the dominion that Noah is going to exercise. Firstly, because sin has brought greater conflict with animals, Noah's dominion over them now includes permission to hunt animals and to kill them for food. Noah's vegetarian days are over. Meat now becomes a normal part of the human diet. But do you notice God tells Noah he still needs to operate within certain boundaries with respect for the animals. He's not to eat animals in the way that animals eat one another, kind of tearing at flesh and just eating one another. No, God is the giver of life and blood is the symbol of life. And so he's not to eat the blood of animals. His meat is to be kosher. And that's a restriction that remains in place until Jesus finally fulfills the law through his death and resurrection. But then secondly, because sin has also brought conflict with other humans, The death penalty for murder is also introduced. God puts in place a deterrent to slow the spread of violence and sin that characterized the human race before the flood. If human blood is shed, God says the punishment should fit the crime. The perpetrator must pay with their own blood. And the reason given for this is simple. God reminds Noah and his family that human beings are created in his image. Do you see how all the key details, all the key pieces of the original creation account are here again, reiterated in this new creation? Whereas the first part of the flood account, which we saw last time, was a reversal of creation, this second part is a renewal of creation. But despite the reset, one enemy still remains. Sin. While the earth has been renewed, the human heart remains the same. And Noah acknowledges this. He acknowledges this in the first thing that he does when he leaves the ark. Verse 20 of chapter 8. So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground, and all the birds, everything that moves on the land came out of the ark, one kind after another. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." The first thing that Noah does when he leaves the ark is offer a sacrifice. Because he knows sin remains a problem. And God confirms that, doesn't he, in his response in verse 21. He promises he'll never curse the ground again, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. The world has been renewed, but the human heart remains the same. Sin remains a barrier between God and humanity. It remains a problem. And yet, we see in Noah's sacrifice a glimpse, a hint of how the problem of sin will one day be solved once and for all time. This is the first place in the Bible where we're told how God responds to sacrifice. Verse 21, Moses tells us the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Now, the point here isn't that God loves the smell of a barbecue. Who doesn't? It's that Noah's sacrifice satisfied God. It pleased him, not simply because it was an expression of worship, but also because it was a means of atonement, a way of appeasing his right and proper anger against sin, a way of enabling fellowship between sinful people and a holy God, a way of bringing at-one-ment. Noah was a sinner. We'll see that very clearly next week in the incident that we read there. But his sacrifice provided a way for him and his family to have fellowship with God. And in response to Noah's sacrifice, God says, "Well, I won't destroy life on earth again, but instead I'll preserve life on earth." We see in Noah's sacrifice a glimpse of how God is one day going to deal with sin once and for all. Later, under Moses' leadership, an entire sacrificial system is built in the tabernacle and the temple. Over the years, thousands of animals are sacrificed to atone for sin at the command of God. And yet, the writer of Hebrews is very clear with us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, where he says, "It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Of course it is. How can an animal be a sufficient sacrifice for human beings made in the image of God? What was needed was a fully sufficient sacrifice. And a few verses later in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, we're told who that was. "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus, the final and fully sufficient sacrifice for sin, the one who brings up atonement between sinful people and a holy God. Through his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus atoned for sin once and for all. And because of that, it is possible for you and I to have new hearts, renewed hearts, for us to become new creations. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ." He said, when we put our trust in Jesus, when we turn to him and turn away from our sin and put our trust in him, we become part of the new creation that God is bringing about, that God will one day usher in when Jesus returns. The new creation that the new world in Genesis 8 was just a shadow of. Just as Noah emerged from the ark, that coffin-like structure, a Christian has emerged from death to life. We've been rinsed clean. We've been given a fresh start. We've been born again. We're the first fruits of the new creation that God is going to bring about when Jesus returns. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter compares the flood to the judgment God will bring on the earth when Jesus returns. But in verse 13, he says the result of that judgment, as here, will be a new creation. He says, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. See, if you're a Christian this morning, if you put your trust in Jesus, that's what you have to look forward to. A new heaven, a new earth, where righteousness dwells, a renewed creation, free of what's wrong, full of what's right, where Jesus reigns supreme, where there's no chance of sin messing things up again, because we have new hearts. We ourselves have been made new. This is the God we meet in Genesis. This is the God who is unfailingly faithful. He's a God we can trust completely in the trials of life. He's the God who remembers. He's the God who sustains. He is the God who renews all those who put their trust in him. Author Adam Ramsey puts it like this. While we may not know the exact path forward, we do know the guide, along with the promises of what he has prepared for us. And it's more glorious than we could ever imagine. So, onward we stumble, for we know how this story ends. In the light of who God is and what he has won on our behalf, let's gladly embrace any cost that comes our way now. Sooner than we think, the clock will run out and the final page will be turned. Sooner than we think, we will be embraced by glory. Sooner than we think, we will behold him face to face. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder you've given us this morning of your faithfulness. Thank you that you've shown us once again that we can trust you, whatever else is going on in our lives. Thank you that you've shown us once again that you never forget and you never forsake those who belong to you. What a comfort that is. Help us to remember that when life is good, and help us to remember that when it's confusing or painful or hard. Thank you for the many promises you give us in your word that can sustain us through times of trial and difficulty. Help us to recall them. Help us to cling on to them when it feels like you are silent. And help us to remember that you started a work of renewal and recreation in us that you will bring to completion one day. Thank you for Jesus, the fully sufficient sacrifice who has made us right with you. Thank you that because of him, we don't need to fear the future. Thank you for the prospect of the new heavens and the new earth that he will usher in when he returns, a world free of sin and all its consequences. We long for that day. Help us to live in the light of this new creation to come and to seek to make the good news about Jesus known to those around us. Because we ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.